Beloved Lord, as mentioned this morning, we are continuing our series, a double section on Acts this afternoon, or this Lord's Day. And we'll go back a little bit to finish up Acts 7 and look at the sermon of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr after the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And he is a witness for Christ in his death. Acts 7 will be our scripture reading. We'll read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 60. It's a little bit of a longer scripture reading. I encourage you to keep focus as we read it. And we'll zero in on verses 38 to 53 of Acts 7. So again, we begin in Acts 7, verse 35. It'll be on the screen. If you have Bibles with you in the pew, we encourage you to keep those Bibles open and present as we study God's Word together. Acts 7, verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house of Jacob, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.' When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's for the reading of God's word. Again, our focus will be on verse 38 through actually to verse 56. Verse 56, we will see Stephen's witness right to the end, just before his martyrdom. And we pray the Lord will add his blessing to the preaching of his word this afternoon. Well, beloved Lord, I realize we have a number of guests and visitors with us today, and you have not been following us undoubtedly in our sermon series in the book of Acts. So we are studying the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As we've worked through it last week, our focus is on how Stephen was pointing out how all of history, everything in life, whether we are looking at the big things or the small, everything in history hinges upon God's promise and God's purpose. God is sovereign over everything. That means he has control of all things in all of life, and he is working in everything that happens, whether it be who would be a king or a queen, or whether it would be in whether you'd have a boy or a girl. God is sovereign over everything, and he is working through everything to fulfill his purpose and his promise to his people. And the purpose of God is the most beautiful thing you could ever imagine. The purpose of God is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The purpose of God is to wipe out all sin and iniquity and hatred and death. The purpose of God is to bring glory to himself by allowing his people to dwell with him in uninterrupted joy and harmony. And this great purpose of God that he is carrying out and orchestrating in all of history will all be carried out through one individual, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as Stephen is preaching, he is preaching to a group of Jews who are rejecting the Savior, and he is proclaiming to them that God's work in this world is cosmic throughout history and all centered on Christ. And as he continues in his sermon, as he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, he now begins to take this great truth that all of history hinges upon the purposes and promises of God, and he begins to apply it. He begins to drive it home to the hearts of those who he is preaching to. And what's kind of neat is this morning, if you were with us this morning, if you weren't, it's okay. But if you're, we hope you're in church somewhere else. But if you're with us this morning we looked at how God is bringing the gospel to a Gentile crowd, to the Samaritans. And Pastor Huseman focused upon how he is bringing the gospel in the midst of darkness. Now we see that also in Acts 7. But it's a different crowd, isn't it? Stephen is bringing the gospel not to those who are lost under witchcraft or sorcery or being misled by a magician, but here he's bringing the gospel to people who we would define as religious. They are the Jews. They are the covenant people of God, but when we speak of them as religious, we're not speaking of them as Christian. We're speaking of them as having an external and outward reverence, worship, testimony of some kind of believing in God. And we see how God, in his proclamation of Christ, never allows there to be comfort merely in an external confession of religion. But he drives home to each heart the need for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will be the focus that Stephen will have as he drives home the reality of who Christ is and what that means for the people of God. And as we study this, we're going to see a few things and realize it will have application for us in a couple of ways. First of all, we are all sitting here in some sense religious. You may not have been in church much. This might be your first time in church. Maybe you're getting introduced to this thing. But there's some type of way in which we have this understanding of the gospel. And we are going to remember and be taught here tonight that it is not sufficient to merely have the externals when you have a personal walk with the Savior. We're also going to see how Stephen witnesses to religious people who are outside of Christ. And this method and pattern we'll see is going to have application for us today as we consider what it might mean to worship to people who are merely external Christians, or how to witness to people who might be Muslims, who have a strong morality of some kind, believe themselves to be okay, but are outside of Christ. We may even consider how we might witness to Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics can be Christians. It is possible to be a Christian within the Roman Catholic Church, but if they are, they are Christian in opposition to the official teaching of their church. And when they believe the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, they will be religious without Christ, as we'll see in our sermon a little bit today too. So looking at how we can witness to those who are religious, and we'll also be seeing how in that we see the connection and key for Christ, and have a little application as well of what it means to raise our kids within the church. How raising our children, we never just teach them the externals, but how we teach them what it means to have a living walk with a living Savior. So that's going to be our goal as we study, as we see Stephen applying the great promises and purposes of God to the religious. We'll look at it in 3 points, but 2 sections. The first 2 points belong to the first section where we look at Stephen's message. And those points are the subtlety of idolatry and the heart of worship. First, the subtlety of idolatry, and second, the heart of worship. And then we'll see his manner. So first his message and then his manner. And that'll be the third point, which will be all for Jesus. And so begin looking at the idea of the subtlety of idolatry. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to keep them open. We're looking at verse 38 and following, and looking how Moses is described. As we come to Acts 7:38 and following, Stephen is describing how Moses was the one through whom God gave the Ten Commandments, God gave deliverance out of Egypt, and God gave them instruction, but they didn't listen to him. We covered this a little bit last week, whom our fathers would not obey, verse 39, but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. We want to take a little time now looking at verse 40 and 41 and understand what is being taught here about idolatry. If you have your Bibles open, in verse 40 it says this. It pictures the rebellion of Israel in the time of Moses when they asked Aaron to make for them a golden calf. That rebellion took place in Exodus 32. And in that rebellion, it's described a little bit for us in Acts 7. They said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now that's a neat description of idolatry. It's showing us what idolatry is. And when we think of idolatry, we tend to think idolatry is something obvious, isn't it? It's worshiping an image. And so they have a calf. It's made of gold. If we ever have something at the front of this church and we are bowing down to it, we are worshiping it. Beloved Lord, it's time to find a new church, isn't it? Because that's idolatry. To worship anything besides the one true God, to trust in anything besides the one true God. If we give the glory due to God to any image made by man, we are committing idolatry. But the key that we want to see in this, in the description of Exodus 32 and the idolatry that was given, is that it's not always as obvious as we may think. If your Bibles are open, you could flip with me to Exodus 32 and just notice two verses in Exodus 32. If you don't get there, you can just listen. And they come in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 4, what happens is Aaron makes the molded calf, he carves the image of gold, and then he says these words to the people of Israel as he brings the calf before him. This is what he says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then verse 5 continues to say this, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now, I've said something tonight that might have been a little bit uncomfortable already and may have made you a little bit unsure already. And one of the things I said is we might be talking about how we might bring the gospel to religious people. And I included three groups, Muslims, Jews, and Roman Catholics. And that might be a little bit uncomfortable to mention. Roman Catholics. And again, I want to recognize that you can be a professing Roman Catholic and be a Christian. But Roman Catholicism, as a system of teaching, is idolatrous. It makes images of Jesus. It makes images of saints. And says, in bowing down to them, in praying to them, we are actually worshiping God. And that is idolatry. Idolatry doesn't mean you have to actively deny God. It doesn't mean you have to actively deny Jesus Christ. Aaron never denied the Lord. To the contrary, said, "This is your God, let's have a feast to the honor of the Lord." And what's remarkable is, with the help of a golden calf, they had the most emotional, passionate worship service they've ever had. We had friends who went to seminary with my wife and I. And after seminary, they left the Reformed Presbyterian churches and they became Roman Catholic. And we read one of their testimonies, and they said, "You don't realize how special it is to take our children every night before our family shrine and to bow down and have a holy place within our house where they can know they are drawing near to God." We read that testimony, and it broke our hearts. that they would have a shrine that had a statue of Mary. They would come in this place and they would say, we're really worshiping God. And they would give glory to an idol, an image made by man's hands. When Stephen is teaching the people, he begins to teach them that idolatry is subtle. It doesn't always demand that you outwardly renounce Christ. It just wants something else beside him. Something else that you will worship him through. We can't come to God directly through Christ. We need something else that will help us to get to God the Father because he is so holy. Jesus is not enough. We need something more. And when we have it, we have better worship. As my friend testified, oh, how meaningful it is to bow down before a statue of Mary. It feels so personal. The golden calf led to a service that was so passionate that when Joshua came down the mountain, he said, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, it isn't war. It isn't war. They're worshiping an idol. You can have passionate worship that is idolatrous. Because idolatry can be subtle. Second thing we see, it continues in verse 42. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? Now, whenever you have a quote in the Bible, whenever the Bible is quoting something, and often if you have a reference Bible, you'll have a little verse alongside it, or perhaps a footnote, and you can go to the bottom of the page and see where that quote is being taken from. And if you do that for this verse, you'll find it's taken from Amos chapter 5. So I'd encourage you to turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos is one of the harder books of the Bible to find. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. They're small prophecies, shorter prophecies, and they come after Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And if you go there, you'll find Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. We're just going to look at Amos chapter 5, which is where that quote is taken from. And it's instructive in terms of what idolatry can look like. What can idolatry appear as? And the quote is taken from verse 25 to 27, the last three verses of Amos 5. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 21 to 24, which sets up the context for the quotation. Amos 5:21 says this, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. What was the worship looking like of Israel in this time? They were bringing sacrifices to God. They were singing songs of praise. They were offering incense to the Lord. All these things God commanded. And yet in this case, God despises them all and refuses to look at them. Why? Verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices in the wilderness in the 40 years, O house of Israel? What is God doing? What is he teaching in this passage? He is showing that Israel was going through all the motions of external spirituality, all the motions, the actions of external worship, but their hearts were not for the Lord. Though they went through the externals, they were not obeying holiness and righteousness, and therefore they weren't really obeying God. And so we see two kinds of idolatry, one in which they give the glories to something beside God, and another in which they worship God in a way that is against what he commands. It is to say you're a Christian when you're not really living by the word of God. And we have that in today's culture. Pastor Houston mentioned a little bit of that today in his morning sermon. We have churches that have Christian on the name. And they may even say Reformed on the name. They may say whatever denomination you want. Pick your favorite one. They may have whatever name they have upon the church door, but when you get into the church, you find that they are not teaching or keeping the commands of God's word. And if they go through all the externals and they sing their songs and they bring their offerings and they hold a worship service, but in doing so, they are living lives of abject hypocrisy, and they are omitting things like righteousness and justice and holiness, which is defined by Scripture and not by culture, then God says, you're not even really worshiping me. You're not even really entering my presence. What do you think? This isn't the worship of the holy God. This is something else. This is idolatry. Now, why is this so important for religious people? And when I say religious, I mean those who may be externally religious without Jesus Christ. Because, beloved in the Lord, whether they be Jews, Muslims, Roman Catholics, if they are defining the worship of God as something besides what God has in His Word, which is in Christ, their perceived righteousness and acceptability before God is a lie. They're not even getting into the right service. They're not even worshiping the living God. Amos 5:25-27. You were making offerings to idols. You weren't serving me. See, because the heart of worship, which is our second point now, still on that first subject of the whole message he's bringing, the heart of worship is not merely about externals, is it? And yet the externals are still important, which we'll see in just a moment. Let's continue then in our text. So first he begins speaking about idolatry, and then he begins going into what worship actually is, and he runs to the tabernacle. This is what happens in verse 45. Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Now this is just an important little aside, how he speaks of the tabernacle of witness. What is a witness? If you are called to be a witness in a court case, what is your job? If you are called to be a witness, you know, did you see the crime? You know, you're in a corner store, someone comes in, pulls out a gun, give me all your money. They run out the door, they're caught by police, they're brought on trial, and you are called as a witness. What is your job? Your job is to describe what you saw, isn't it? Your job is to give an accurate representation of what you witnessed or saw with your eyes. And as Stephen speaks of the tabernacle, he uses the language that the Old Testament uses repeatedly, tabernacle of witness or tabernacle of testimony. And what it means is that the tabernacle, that building, that tent or the temple which God made, is a witness. It is a message of what was seen. Are you with me? You may have a witness from an eyewitness, a testimony from an eyewitness. In this case, it's not a human giving testimony, it's a building, and the building is giving a testimony. The building is telling you what was seen. And what was seen, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So the tabernacle was a witness, it was a testimony of what Moses saw in heaven. The tabernacle, the temple, was just a picture, a message, a testimony of what God's dwelling place was like, not on earth, but in glory, in heaven. Now, from the beginning, Solomon knew this. When Solomon built the temple, he said in 2 Kings 8, verse 27, these words, but will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So here is Solomon. He just spent millions of dollars, thousands of man hours building this majestic temple. It's all of gold. It is holy of holies. God's glory falls upon it when it's finished. And then Solomon steps back and says, but can this temple hold God? By no means. The highest heavens can't hold God. Instead, Lord, hear my prayer. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and answer and forgive in your grace. From the beginning, Solomon knew that the tabernacle, the temple, was just a picture of the greater dwelling place of God. And as Stephen continues, that's what he makes the point. He goes on to say, after he describes how the tabernacle is brought into the promised land and made into a temple by Solomon, he says in verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, the prophet says. And here's our next quote. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, if you have your glasses on, if you've been listening, you know that when you find a verse, you should find out where it's from and check the context. So where's it from? You don't have your Bibles open, it's going to be a tougher job for you right now. It's Isaiah 66. Oh yeah, I knew that, you say. I knew that. Go to Isaiah 66 for a moment. Keep your fingers there as we continue our sermon. Isaiah 66. So what Stephen is doing is saying, listen, the temple was never the heart of worship. The temple was just a testimony that told you about a God who is holy, who dwelt in heaven, and whom sinners could approach through the Lamb. Everything about the tabernacle, it was a testimony about a holy God who dwelt in heaven, who we could come near if we had a high priest, if we had a mediator, if we had someone who would pray for us, if we had someone who could make a sacrifice for our sins to bring us to a holy God. That was the heart of worship. That was what the temple was all about. It was about a God who dwelt on high and yet in Christ would live among his people. Now, what's the neat thing about this testimony? Is your Bible open to Isaiah 66? I want you to read how the quote continues in Isaiah 66, which isn't quoted in Acts chapter 7, but there's a reason. How does the testimony continue in Isaiah 66? In case your Bibles aren't open, I'll read it for you. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, Stephen was preaching to the high priest, Acts 7 verse 1 tells us. He was preaching to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, the upper echelon of religious men in the Jewish society. They knew their Bibles. Isaiah 66 says, the heart of worship is not about mere external forms, but about how this shows us a holy God who dwells in heaven, who condescends to allow sinful men and women to come to him through the blood of a sacrifice and through the intercession of a high priest. And therefore, God's dwelling is not on earth, it is in heaven, and yet he dwells with the contrite of spirit. Those who are convicted of their own sin, those who are broken by their sin, those who are humble of heart and ready to hear God. But how does Stephen continue the sermon? He quotes Isaiah 66, and then instead of saying, but on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, he says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You see, Stephen was showing that there is a real God. And the entire idea of the tabernacle is one that was to create in us humility. We are not worthy of entering God's presence. We cannot come near this holy God. We need a sacrifice. We need a lamb. We need to be broken in heart. Then he turns upon these religious people and says, you're not that. You're not the humble of heart. You're the stiff-necked and the uncircumcised and the arrogant. And God had it all hinge upon Christ. And Jesus was the fulfillment of everything. Jesus brought heaven to earth. Jesus brought the dwelling place of God to man. He was the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain, so that those who knew their sin could come to a holy God. Jesus was the high priest who would pray for you, who would intercede for you when your faith was weak, who when you failed would not cease to pray for you so you could be restored to a holy God. And this Jesus you crucified, you missed it all. You missed it all. You want to know what idolatry is? Idolatry is putting anything besides the one true God and praising him or trusting in it instead of God. Idolatry is outwardly professing and going through the motions of Christianity or religion without a heart that keeps the commands of God. And idolatry ultimately is in saying that we don't need the Savior, that we don't need Jesus. We need something different. And any time we reject Jesus, any time he is not enough, any time we need anything besides him, then we're lost. Sometimes we have this terrible propensity to look at people in this world who are good moral people and think they don't need the gospel as much. We can have like five neighbors on the road and one of them, their house is a mess, right? We all got that neighbor. Lawn's not really cut well, never really see them out, they got mean dogs. You know, lights are always on late at night, never see them during the day. Something in that house we kind of walk, look in the other direction on, right? And boy, those people need Jesus. And we have the house and it's a good house. Go to work every day, got a family. Seem to have things in order. Maybe they're religious. Maybe you say, man, we have Muslim neighbors, but they're good Muslims. Such a thing as morally good Muslims, isn't there? They're good Muslims. They're moral. They're upstanding, trustworthy. I think for a minute they might not need Christ. You know, people who go to church every Sunday. They confess outwardly about Jesus. But they're not following his word. I think they're okay. These two beautiful things we need to realize about idolatry that are taught in this sermon. There are two central things. First of all, that we can never take refuge in any kind of external religion that would miss Christ. We can never take refuge in any kind of external religion or morality that would miss Jesus Christ, that would miss humility, that would miss knowing the heart of worship is about Jesus. Never. That means our covenant children need to be taught. Their hope, their confidence is never in the fact that they're moral people, that they went to Christian school, that they went to the right church, they're born in the right family. That is never their hope. We never want to have our covenant children, if we say to them, what's your hope? They can't say, my hope is that I'm baptized. Baptism is a beautiful thing. So was the temple. But it wasn't about the temple. It's about what the temple pointed to. And it's not about the baptism as much as what the baptism points to. What is your hope? It's Christ. That he would wash my sins. That he has broken my heart. That I've come to realize I need a Savior. And God has provided a Savior for me in Christ. If you're with us this afternoon, no matter what your age may be, if you're 5 or 10 or 30 or 70, and you have an external Christianity and religion, but you have not come to realize that you are a sinner, and you have not been broken in your heart by the way you have fought against the holy God, and you have not come to ask for forgiveness and mercy, not because you deserve it, because God freely gave his Son, that whoever should call on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you have not done that, dear brother or sister, you are living an idolatrous life. You're trying to worship God, but you're missing the heart, you're missing Christ. As we teach our children, as we encourage each other, we can never miss Christ. First, we see idolatry as any kind of external religion that misses Christ. But secondly, we realize idolatry is also any kind of Christianity that empties Jesus Christ of content. It is any kind of Christianity that empties Jesus Christ of content. You see, there's two dangers we can have. We can have an external religion. We can have this external religion without the heart. But we can also do what the Israelites did. They had a heart. They were all about the Lord. But as they confessed to worship the Lord, they were breaking the first commandment and the second commandment and the fourth commandment and the third commandment. And they were living idolatrous lives. You know, if you ever have someone say something like, you know, my Christianity isn't about legalism, it's just all about Jesus. So, I don't want you to talk to me about how I should live my life, or what kind of movies I should watch, or what I do on my Sundays. I'm just about Jesus. We better have an antenna going off and saying, watch out. Idolatry is subtle. You can't just claim Christ without submitting to the Word of God. You can't speak about Jesus and ignore the Bible and think you're worshiping the Christ of Scriptures. These two things go hand in hand. This is the message of Stephen, that idolatry is a matter of the heart in submission to God and His Word, and it all centers upon Christ. So, beloved Lord, may we guard our hearts and be aware of them. May we watch out for how we may be prone to fall off on one of these two sides of true worship. May we make sure we are not redefining Christ in our image. May we ensure that we are finding Christ as He gives Himself in His Word, and therefore allowing the Word of God to convict us, allowing the Word of God to challenge us, allowing the Word of God to encourage us, to point out to us what it means to be holy, allowing the Scriptures to shape who we are and the way we live. If this is not our religion, a Christ-centered religion with content from the Word of God, it is not Christianity, but idolatry. Oh, stiff-necked as we can be. And then just very, very briefly, Stephen ends with where we need to make sure we're going every single day. The people become angry. They gnash their teeth. They have been convicted. I don't have time to preach this all fully, so maybe we'll hit it again next Sunday. I don't know. But you can compare Acts 7:54 to Acts 2:37. Because after Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart as well. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," and they were saved. In Acts 7:54, they're cut to the heart. Instead of asking what they should do, they fight against Christ. And they fight against His messenger. But Stephen, with faith full of the Holy Spirit, looks into heaven. And beloved in the Lord, we have talked before about something called dying grace. That sometimes God gives His people a special grace to know Jesus in those tough final hours. Stephen was given dying grace we could never imagine. He looked not at the model, but he looked right into heaven itself. You can't see into heaven with a telescope. You can't see into heaven by sending a probe into space. Stephen looked right into heaven by God's grace, and he saw his Lord at the right hand of God. And he knew that this whole idea of worship, this whole concept of being willing to give your heart and allow Christ to shape your life, that there is no area of your life where Christ cannot have claim, that no part of false doctrine can remain in us, and no part of sin can be tolerated. This idea of worship that is all for Jesus is worth it, isn't it? Because there is Jesus at the right hand of God, the King in all His glory. And Stephen sees Jesus, and he's ready to die, isn't he? He'll lay it all down. Every single part. He'll die without anger. He'll die with humility. He'll die with mercy. He'll die forgiving those who would sin against Him. Why? Because it's all about Jesus, and Christ is worthy of everything. And so he sees the Son of God, and he sees Him at the right hand of the Majesty. And he cries out what he sees. And intriguingly, this same crowd has heard this before, because the words Stephen uses are almost the very same words Jesus used when he was on trial before the high priest in Mark 14:62. And they stop up their ears and they kill this man. And he dies receiving the reward that was worth losing everything to obtain. The Christian life is not an easy one. Christ said if you want to follow Him, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. To have a heart that is yielded to Jesus, to allow Jesus to have content, to speak into our lives, to tell us how to live, that ain't easy. No one likes being told what we're doing is wrong. No one likes submitting to God that always goes against our flesh. But beloved in the Lord, nothing else saves. Nothing else brings you to God. It is Christ in all his fullness, and Christ alone. As we come together tonight, may that be so rooted in our hearts that we don't fear the sword of the Spirit when it cuts. That we know this world needs Christ, whether they be moral or not. Now we have discernment to realize that not everything that calls itself Christianity is Christianity. Now while we judge with love and charity, we judge on Scripture. And to the Bible we go time and time and time again to know what true worship in Christ is like. With content, with heart, with the centeredness upon the Son of God who reigns on high for us. Beloved, this is what we are called to believe. This is what God has given in his Son. And by his grace, this is what brings the reward of everlasting life. May we know the joy of laying down our lives so we can find it. Of taking up our cross and gaining Jesus. And may he give us such a love and zeal for Christ that we become his witnesses even unto death. Because he is indeed worthy. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we pray that you will help us in all these things. Lord, we confess that our hearts are factories which create idols all the time, that we are prone to redefine you, to want to ignore the hard parts of your word. And Lord, we all have different parts of your word that cut a little more close to home. We have areas where you may call us to not be angry or not be lustful or not be greedy. And sometimes, Lord, we ignore them. And we try and keep everything else and let that one slide. And we pray, Lord, that you will not allow us to do any such thing. To know, Lord, that we follow a Christ with content. That to worship you, we must yield our entire lives, our entire selves, to you and to you alone. And in losing these things, we will find so much more. We pray you will forgive our sin then. We pray you will keep us from any kind of external religion that would lose the heart, a love for Christ and a love for you. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us in our witness, that, Father, we will know that Christ is on high. There is no salvation apart from him. And therefore, we will boldly testify and face whatever religions and claims of so-called gods may come and lift high the cross of our Savior and proclaim the name apart from which there is no salvation under heaven. And so, Lord, may we know the joy of seeing your kingdom come and your will be done. And may we see all things fulfilled as your purpose and your promise hinges upon Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.